You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
For your grace, thank you for your love for us as a father, and that you care for your children, that you watch over us. And we're grateful for that. So I pray that you would be present here this morning, that you would move freely by your Spirit in this place, that we would be encouraged, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. This is week three in what we're calling a month of connection. And if you're just joining us, this is we kind of do this in one form or another every September, because when we're in the summertime, we're all displaced and people are here and there, and our attendance changes dramatically between can change dramatically between the summer and the fall, because people are getting back into rhythm. Summer is settling down. We're not traveling. We're not vacationing anymore. Our kids are in school. Things begin to normalize, and we begin to sort of find that rhythm again. And so what we tend to do is sort of revisit some of our convictions, what it is that we believe about different things. And so this year particularly, we're talking about community and wanting to facilitate connection and reconnection to the church here in September, as we sort of find that place and see people maybe we haven't seen because we've been passing in the summer and not seeing each other as we maybe normally do. And so we want to facilitate that. As elders, we want to facilitate reconnection. For some of you, your groups haven't been meeting all summer and you've been here and there. For some of you, you're relatively new and you've never been in a group and you haven't really connected here and you're just checking things out. We want to facilitate both of those things. Reconnection as well as initial connection. And so that's the hope. And so what we've been talking about here 3 weeks ago when we began this month of connection, what we began talking about the church as a particular community. And that word, it's a seemingly ordinary word, but has sort of stuck out to me this year. A particular community. It's a particular community, distinct from other communities, distinct from other kinds of gatherings. It's particular. And so we began that discussion as we're talking about what the church is. And so we began in John 13, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus said, and he really calling his disciples to love one another as he himself had loved them, which, I mean, if you go through the Gospels and list out everything that Jesus did that was a demonstration of love for people, that's a pretty big list. That's a tall order. And he's calling his church, he's calling his disciples specifically, but his church by extension, calling us to love one another as he loved us. And he says that it's by this love that the world, those looking in, recognizing the distinction, recognizing the particular nature of this community, particular because of the way that we love one another, they're going to look in, and it's going to be by that love for one another that they're going to recognize that we're Jesus' disciples, that we're followers of Christ. And so Jesus calls this particular community to love one another as he loves the church. And then if you remember in Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out on the people of God, and the church is really birthed in Acts 2. And it says that there were 3,000 souls were added to them that day. It was a huge day, epic day for the church. And what we see by the end of Acts chapter 2 is this koinonia, this participation. That this particular community, you imagine 3,000 people were added day one. I mean, that's a large gathering of people. And again, a particular gathering of people. And they're called to love one another. And here in Acts, by the end of Acts 2, they're called to participate, to have in common, to share with one another. So this koinonia, again, a particular fellowship, a particular community, particular gathering where we're sharing with one another. We're having commonality. We're taking care of one another. We're participating in this particular community. And so then last week we dove into what we identified, what Dr. Greg Allison identified as the seven essential attributes of the church. Now, his argument is that there are things that we need to recognize about this particular community that if you don't have them, then it isn't that particular community. So what are those things? Now, churches, local expressions of churches, can look quite differently from one another. quite differently, and still yet have and share these seven essential attributes. And so we went through that to define the church last week. What is the church? If it's a particular community, what are those particularities? And so we did that last week, and I'm going to run through that list again. Again, I made an attempt to simplify the wording, but I just stuck with Dr. Greg Allison's words because they're particular. He's trying to say something particular, and I couldn't find other words to do that. So we went through these seven essential attributes, and here they are again, just for a reminder. The first is the church is doxological. The whole idea here is that the church is, as a particular community, oriented toward the glory of God. That its orientation is that God would have the glory. And so that's a complicated word, but it's simple. Doxa in the Greek means glory, just that the church would be oriented towards the glory of God, that he would have the glory. Secondly, it's logocentric. Logos meaning the word. That we're centered around the Word. And I said there were two senses here. That one, it's the incarnate Word of God, John 1:1, that Jesus set aside glory, put on flesh, and came to dwell among us. So the incarnate Word, the Logos, who was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through Him. And then there's Scripture, the inspired Word of God, that the church is an essential attribute, is a particular community, is centered around the authority of the incarnate Word and the inspired Word. As an essential attribute. Would you agree? It's a particular community. It's going to be distinct in that particular way. That we're centered around Christ and His Word. And the authority of Christ and His Word. Next is pneumodynamic. Pneuma, breath, air, spirit. It's the whole idea that we are a spirit empowered. It's interesting to me that the church is given a mission. If you're familiar with that mission in Scripture, the church is given a mission that Scripture actually seems to indicate that cannot be done apart from the Spirit. So this seems like a duh, in a sense, because you've given us a task we can't do. And in fact, you told us to wait to even start until we had the Spirit. So it makes sense then that we as a church, as a particular community, would be pneumodynamic, that we would be empowered by, recognize the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and move forward. And so the first three are meant to, as Dr. Greg Allison puts, they're meant to sort of demonstrate the Trinity, the Godhead, God, doxological God the Father and His glory, logocentric Christ and His authority over the church, His headship over the church, and then the Spirit's work in all of the things that the Spirit does within the church to empower it for mission. So the first three sort of represent the Trinity, and the last four represent sort of the gatheredness, if you will, and the sentness of the church, that we're covenantal, fourthly. Recognizing that this particular community is in covenant with God, a new covenant in Christ's blood in the New Testament. So we're under and in this new covenant with God. And we see all through Scripture that God has always entered into these covenants, these kinds of covenants with His people. And that we continue in that tradition, if you will, as God again, under the new covenant, has entered into the covenant with this particular community of faith, the church. The new covenant in Christ's blood. And so we recognize that there is a covenant between us and God, but there's also a covenant between us as members of His body. That we're entering into the same covenant, that we, as Scripture says, that we belong one to another. Okay, so there's two parts to that. There's, fifthly, the church is confessional, that we have a personal confession in Christ, as we see in Scripture, faith in Christ, and we make that confession of faith. And then one I like to highlight is there's another sense to that. There's an identification and a historic confession of faith, that we recognize that this particular community, not Valley Life per se, but the church, this particular family, this particular gathering, this particular community has been around for a long time. A long time. That when we come and make a profession of faith, when we make that confession, we recognize that we are making a historic confession. And we are aligning ourselves with the historic church, the historic particular community of God. Do you see that? That's something in our community we sort of, in our culture, we sort of lose because we don't really value history as much in that sense as we once did. And so the emphasis for us tends to be on our personal relationship with God and our personal confession because we're more individually driven rather than community driven. But there is a historical piece that ought not be lost, that we are identifying with the church of God that has existed these last 2,000 years. And is contended within culture on mission, on God's mission, much in the way that we desire to do still today in our time, recognizing that confession is both personal, but it's also historic. Sixth, the church is missional. We recognize that we have been invited to join the mission of God, and that is a mission that God has given to the church. He hasn't given it particularly to any other organization. He has given it to the church. The church is, as theologians recognize, the instrument of God's mission in this world. Okay, so we're a people that are sent. And then seventh, my favorite to say, spatiotemporal, eschatological. It's ridiculous that I'm even saying that on a Sunday morning. But it's really a simple reality, and one that, again, I think is lost in our culture. And Greg Allison, I think, is wise in mentioning this. This is what it means. The first part of that, spatiotemporal, is just the simple reality that the church, an essential attribute of the church, is that it actually gathers. That it actually gets in space. That's why, you know, here we have an auditorium and a basement that's being worked on, so we can't get to the building right now and access it, so here we are in the gym. This is actually important. So all the work that we put in to be able to hold services these last couple of weeks, this is an important work. Why? Because it is essential that the church actually gets in a room together. In space and time, spatiotemporal, that we actually meet in this day, in this sort of digital age where people are prone to just, you know, blog and get on podcasts and load up their iPod or whatever, their phone with all of these sermons and listen to sermons and do all of that stuff digitally. You cannot, and this is what Allison is trying to make clear, you cannot do that and then say, we're a church. Because there's a spatiotemporal essential attribute of the church that it actually gathers. Doesn't matter how advanced our technology is, guess what? God is calling us to actually gather. And then that's tempered by the eschatological piece. Eschatology is just the study of end things. So how the end things are going to wrap up. So the spatiotemporal, the here and now, is tempered by what we're still waiting for. That Jesus is making all things new and he's going to bring that restoration to finality one day in our future that we haven't experienced yet. So yes, gathered in the here and now, but not at the expense of what we are longing for. Amen? And the same is true the other way, that we wouldn't be a group so concerned about how things are going to wrap up and things that have yet to be consummated, if you will, that we lose the here and now. So caught up in end things that we're not engaged in current things. So there's a tempered nature to this one that I think speaks directly to our culture and is important. And I too would call it an essential attribute of the church. Our gathering is not superfluous. My team is playing right now. My team is playing right now, and I don't have a DVR. I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to be able to see the last part of the fourth. Okay. I'm making a joke. It's a little tongue-in-cheek. But our gathering like this is not superfluous. This is an attribute of the church that it gathers in a room together to worship, to open the word together, and some of the other things that are identified in the book of Acts. Okay? So here's the definition, Valley Life, our working definition of what a church is. I'll repeat this from last week. A church is a gathering of regenerated people, a covenant community within a community for the glory of God, submitted to the headship of Christ and the authority of His Word, and gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It engages the culture, telling and retelling the story of Jesus. When gathered, the church is committed to the preaching of the Word, to the continual administration of the sacraments, that's speaking to baptism, that's speaking to the Lord's table, to discipline in the pursuit of holiness and to prayer. When scattered, the church is ever mindful that it is a people sent. So there are the particularities of the particular community of faith, the church. Today, I want to warm all of that up. I want to warm all of that up because I recognize you start rattling off words that you have to practice to say, and you got seven things you can't pronounce, and these are apparently essential attributes. It can sound really, really formal. Now, should it be formal? Yeah, because those aren't insignificant things. Those things aren't superfluous. Those are essential attributes. If it's essential, if you don't have any of those, then you are not a church. Seems important. However, what I don't want to happen is that it would merely become, the church would merely become an institution. Now, the church was instituted by God, so there's a sense in which it is an institution. But for us, institution has a negative connotation, doesn't it? I mean, you can picture it. Like, you picture it. It's like the imagery is loaded with red tape, bureaucracy, politics, and it just, blech, right? And so I want to warm, all of those things are important. I want to warm it up. I want to warm it up. I don't want that we would merely and theologically and intellectually institutionalize the church. I mean, you picture it, okay. You walk into an institution. And typically, my image, when I close my eyes, I see dark hallways because it never fails. The longer something has been in existence, the more funding it needs. And it doesn't seem to have it, right? And so you start shutting lights off because you don't have the resources. So that's what I picture. I picture going in, and you know the smell, don't you? Like there is a particular smell of dust. It's musty. Maybe there are rooms that have been locked that haven't been used in years. You get in the picture? Like, you go into this waiting room. It's really clinical, just sort of, you know, detached and cold, and all the magazines are outdated, and you're like, man, nobody actually does current life here. Right? I don't want that the church would become that. So, though we hold to those convictions, and they are important, and I would use the word essential, I want to warm it up, because I don't want it to just be a formal institution. The words that fits Scripture's description is family. Is family. So I want to warm all that up. It doesn't mean that any of those things are unimportant all of a sudden. No, they're very important. I want to warm it up. Because it's a particular family. And we're ordered in a particular way. Because we're a particular community. But we're a family. You see that? See the difference? And so I want to temper those convictions. I want to warm it up. If I hope it's not a presumption. I want to warm it up. All of our kids are back at school. And for me this year, maybe this year more than other years, it's just sort of a time of reflection and remember. Parents, can you relate? Like, I saw all of your posts the first day of school on Facebook. I scrolled them all, and though it does sort of, if I can use the word, litter my news feed, this year particularly, I found myself stopping at all of them. And it was reassuring to me to see that it's not just my kids that are growing up too fast. Some of you, I've known you most of 20 years. I've watched your kids grow up in front of my eyes too, not just my own. And so parents, we go out and what are our kids doing? We got to snap a picture and here's our kids. This is the picture. That's what we get. Oh, come on, right? They're all in their new clothes, and we're taking pictures, and they'll understand one day, won't they, parents? They'll understand one day. They maybe don't understand now, and it's a little annoying. Okay, fine, it might be annoying, but they'll understand one day. And what happens for parents is we send our kids off to school, and if you were like me this time, as I'm scrolling Facebook, seeing everybody else, I'm just starting to reminisce. I'm just starting to reminisce. My daughters were out last night getting their senior pictures taken. What? How many of you have pictures of your kids in the hallway? Somewhere. Maybe not in the hallway, maybe in the living room. Okay. You walk by them every day. You walk by them every day. And those of you who don't have kids, I don't mean to... But you walk by him every day. And do you ever have those moments where you stop and you look at him again almost for the first time? And you spend 5 minutes in a hallway you go through dozens of times a day, and you stopped. And you're looking, and I'll tell you, for me, I appreciate the technology that allows us to capture moments. That's awesome. And Facebook now is even reminding us of those moments. All of you notice? It's like, hey, this was you 6 years ago. Thanks. Depending on the shot. But most of the time, it's right around. You'll post a picture. You'll take a picture of your kids in their first day of school this year. And then Facebook will tell you that 6 years ago you did the same thing. And here's that picture. I can barely do that picture, the today picture. Now you're showing me a picture from 6 days ago. I'm a wreck. This year, I don't know. I'm just a sentimental, emotional wreck. So while I appreciate the technology, there's a sense in which it's bittersweet because we have the technology to do that. I think I grieve in ways our ancestors maybe didn't have to grieve. Because we look at pictures and we look at video clips of our kids when they were little. Now they're gone. I can be looking at pictures grieving the loss of something when that something is just bigger and getting chip crumbs or cracker crumbs all over the couch. Right next to me, and yet I'm grieving the loss of something right next to him or her. Not to single out my son for getting crumbs all over the... Right? Are you tracking with me? Like there's a sense in which something is lost. Okay. Okay, we could go on for that for hours. Here's the point. Family is powerful. Powerful. When it's good, it's unexplainably life-giving. Unexplainably life-giving. When it's bad, even those who would say, look, I don't care about my family. Where does that come from? Deep wounds. It's powerful, whether good or bad, powerful. It can be unexplainably life-giving. It can be unexplainably damaging. It's powerful. It speaks to, I'm saying, it speaks to the intended significance of family. Design. It is powerful. Powerful. What is the book? I've asked you this before. What's the book of Genesis about? Now, for most, the first thing that comes to mind when you say the book of Genesis is what? Creation, okay? That's the first we picture, you know, an evolutionist and a creationist or an intelligent design guy going at it in a debate. And so we think of that as the primary purpose or primary theme of Genesis. It's not. That's the first two chapters of 50. How many genealogies appear in the book of Genesis? A lot. And up into Exodus, all the tribal languages and the different tribes, right? The book of Genesis is about the origin of the family of God. The family of God. Now, don't mishear me. Those first two chapters are important. That God, the creator, he's the creator of all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Don't give me, that is a theme. That's in Genesis. We're glad for it. Celebrate it. That's a theological reality for us. And so it's certainly a theme, but it's not what the book of Genesis is about. It's about the origin of the family of God. The origin of the family of God. Genesis is about the origin of a particular family. Now, I want you to take a really quick journey with me. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about God creating in the first couple of chapters. He creates everything, spoken word, just ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's an important theological distinction. So let's make that clear. Out of nothing. He didn't take something that was also eternal and shape it into something else. No, there wasn't anything, and he spoke it into existence. That's not little, okay? But then as a crowning, sort of the crowning work of that creation is that God created man and woman in his image. Now, that is distinction from the rest of creation. Nothing else aside from humanity, was created in the image of God. Distinction. Particular family. And you know how that story goes. We get into Genesis chapter 3, and we're introduced to another father. Jesus called him the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He sort of slithered his way in, didn't he? And I don't know who I was listening to, but it was just sort of a shocking point that the devil, Satan, our adversary, that father of lies, is trying desperately to adopt us too. That puts it in different terms. That's shocking. And that other father slithered in. And you know how the story goes. And sin entered the world and marred it. It's broken. And now there's estrangement, not just between man and God, but man and man. And now we have families split and torn apart. Now you have different tribes. Now you have multiple families all over the world, spreading all over the world, broken, marred by sin. And then Genesis chapter 12. So if you want to flip there, Genesis chapter 12, it is not an insignificant section of Scripture, as if there's any insignificant sections. But Genesis chapter 12 is a biggie. You need to be aware of it. Genesis chapter 12 is not little in the scope of redemptive history. Look what God does. He, amidst all of the families of the earth that are now broken by sin, so that's chapter 3 of Genesis, now we're in chapter 12, of all of those families broken by sin in all of the world, God sort of speaks in and identifies a particular family among all the families of the world, and he chooses Abram. And look at the covenant that he enters into with Abram, which then extends for the next couple of chapters, but we'll just look at a couple of verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Now you see that. He's calling him away from earthly family. Calling him away from that. So leave that. Leave your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, look at this, in you all of the families of the earth shall be what? Blessed. Now, we know what is being referred to here when Moses writes. We know what's being referred to. What is the blessing? Or should, let me say it this way. Who is the blessing being referred to here? Jesus is the blessing. So I get the scope of this. So God creates man and woman in his own image, a particular family. Then another father slips in to try to adopt that family. And now all of a sudden you have sin and brokenness and things are divided. And then you have this spreading over the earth, and it goes up through Babel and all of these things, this spreading out, multiple families. And so then God in chapter 12 comes in, and among all of those families, still broken, but he calls a particular family, no less broken than all of the other families, but he identifies a particular family that's going to be the family whereby he's going to demonstrate his glory to all of the other families of the world. And that they will ultimately receive the blessing that's to come through this one family, namely Jesus. That through the Jews, through this particular ethnic, physical lineage, a man would come, a God-man would come, that would be a blessing and make a way for all of the families of the world broken by sin to have redemption and to be reconciled to the Almighty God our Father. You see that? Wow! And the congruity between Genesis all the way to Revelation, as we'll see when we wrap up this morning, is amazing. That God has been at the same work for a long time, bringing restoration to what has been broken. And this blessing that would bless all of the families of the earth would be Jesus. So some might push back and say, oh, Pastor C, so Genesis is about Jesus, not family. Gotcha. I don't disagree. But why did Jesus come? Right? Like, Jesus came, the pronouncement that Jesus would one day come, and the fulfillment that he does, in fact, one day come. The reason he comes is to redeem a family. To reconcile a family. It's powerful. It's a beautiful picture. And so we have on this earth all of these pictures. You got this in the Old Testament, you have the physical lineage, you know, it's a picture of the approaching spiritual lineage, right? So it's an image of what is to come. So you have the Jews in the Old Testament as a physical people of God. And then in the New Testament, through the new covenant of Christ in his blood, we have a spiritual Israel. We have a spiritual people of God. And that lineage is now spiritual. It's fascinating. So the physical ends up being temporal, and the spiritual ends up being eternal. And I want you to think about that. That even our families are meant to image the family of God. They're meant to image it. But one day our particular families will fade. Jesus says in heaven there's no given in marriage. It's a different family. The one will fade. One is temporal and one is eternal and will not fade, but will be fully restored. Wow. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Here's one of the many puzzling things that Jesus said. There are many. Here's one of them. And I think he does it on purpose. I think there are things that he said that he intended to baffle us and leave us somewhat disturbed, right? Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 46. So just the end of the chapter there, right before 13. While he, speaking of Jesus, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Okay. Now, we know a little bit of the history. Scripture lets us see a little bit that his brothers early on in his ministry, by God's grace, some of them get saved, and that's fantastic. But early on in his ministry, there seems to be opposition. I don't know if it's driven by jealousy. I don't know if they just thought he was nuts. You know, you get a sense that sometimes they were coming to shut him down because it's like, "You're embarrassing us," right? It's like, "Stop posting that on Facebook, for crying out loud," right? Family's doing something, you're like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm related," right? So there's a, you get that early on in his ministry that they're not quite with him. Yeah, Mary treasured these things up in her heart, but man, even that blew her away. Anyway, that's another sermon. Okay. So they're coming, and they're wanting to see. I don't know. It doesn't say explicitly what their motives were. We know in other passages that they were making fun of him and mocking him. And so there's a sense in which the crowds are packing in, and they're just wanting, you know. And Jesus takes this moment. His reply almost confirms that. Because it's not like, hey, you know, like a casual family get-together. His response sort of confirms what their motives may have been. When he says, look at the guy who brought the message. Look at this. Who is my mother and my brothers? And then he looks out at the crowd and he goes, right here. Right here. This is my mother and my brother and my sisters. Right here. We don't really get how that message got back to mom and brothers. We don't really get that. Like he said, his mother and his brothers and sisters are in there, so I don't know what you want us to do. There's nothing we get, right? Like that's a weird message to return, but we don't get how they responded. But Jesus made a point. What family is he concerned with? Now, by God's grace, we know that some of his brothers come to know Christ, and we don't know the extent of all the sort of siblings that he had in this world between Mary and Joseph. We don't know that exact number, but we know that some come to faith. That Mary comes to faith, his mom comes to faith in him as God and worships him. Weird. Okay. Praise God for that. And they become then a part of a spiritual family. But Jesus' clear concern is with the spiritual family, not necessarily with his biological lineage on earth. Wow. Wow. He says this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Uh-huh. What? Right? It's one of those things that he says emphatically to make a point. And he's speaking to this adoration and this worship and this reverence for God and in our perspective and how we follow him and how we lay down our life. He says it this way, taking up our cross. Look at this, Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. What? What about the whole Luke 2 thing? You know, angels, peace on earth, glory to God, and all that stuff. Like the kids come up on the stage Christmas time, they sing about peace on earth and stuff. You didn't come to bring that? He says, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Little emphatic, wouldn't you say? We talk the cost of what it means to follow Christ, this particular community, it's a particular road. It's a particular journey. And it would be idolatry to love father or mother or son or daughter more than Christ and to be devoted to one and not to the other. It would be idolatry, wouldn't it? So an emphatic, again, and one of the things he says that's just baffling, but in intense. You recognize what is the call? This particular community is called to walk a particular road. The gospel has always been offensive. It has always been offensive, and it is always divided. We should not be surprised when we see and experience that kind of division. We shouldn't be surprised. It's what it's always met with. Division. Why division? Because it's a particular community. We don't get the freedom to innovate. We don't get the freedom to redefine these things. It's a particular community. And because of those particularities, it will then be divisive. Will it not? Yeah, it'll be divisive. Okay? The gospel has always done that. So the spiritual family is what Jesus came and was seemed to be exceedingly concerned with. And I think the call is for us to do the same, that we consider the eternal family. And that our family then becomes our particular biological families, physical lineages, become then an image of the eternal family. And we see that explicitly in places like Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, where there's this picture of the household. And it's imaging then the relationship between Christ and his church. So the eternal family, there is a spiritual family. So again, wanting to warm up all these particularities with the word family. That yes, it's ordered. It's family. Here are the pieces. Number one, we have a father. We have a father, a heavenly father, the almighty creator God. And this is one of the things that has in recent years really stuck out to me. Is the image of God as father did not originate with us out of some father wound. Like, you know, they talk about, and you see studies of the father wounds and the fatherlessness in our country, and it's epidemic, and it's a huge issue. But the image of God as father is not sourced in our pain with our earthly fathers, so then we conjured up this image of a heavenly father that's perfect and unlike my earthly father. That didn't source with us. It didn't originate with us. Who did it originate with? God. Father imagery is from God. It's how he determined to relate to us. You see that? That stands out to me in our culture to recognize the fact that it is God who desires that our relationship be defined in familial language of father to kids. Of father to kids. He did that. What did Jesus, somebody came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, one of his disciples, teach us to pray. And how did he start it? Our Father. That's the address. He gives us the address. You address him as Father. You see that? It's beautiful. We see the same thing in Paul's language. Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Look at this. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The patriarch. the spiritual patriarch. Every family in heaven and earth is named. Wow. Wow. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at this. For we are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will make my dwelling among them and make and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. See that distinction? Because it's a particular family. And so you look at the law in the Old Testament, it was a physical lineage, there was a lot of physical particularities. And now under the new covenant, it's a spiritual family with spiritual particularities. It's beautiful. Again, the congruity is fascinating. If you're familiar with the breadth of Scripture, the congruity is amazing. Where did I leave off? Therefore, go in their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And look at this. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says who? Says the Lord Almighty. I don't know, that resonates with me, and that's nowhere exhaustive, but my point is this, that God is the one who determined to be known as a father. That didn't originate with us out of our pain and wounds. That originated from him in divine spiritual order. It's beautiful, beautiful. And that's the struggle for some, because the fatherlessness and the father wounds in this country, the studies are right to identify that. I think that they're real. I think the power, you see comments, you see people make comments, man, fathers are just important, just as important as moms. Do you agree with that? You should. Because we've sort of, as a culture, sort of marginalized the father. He's sort of just sort of out there. We do that on TV. We do it in our movies. It's the mom who drives, she's the most important. She's the one who makes all the choices. And we've marginalized the dad. Look, it's not Father's Day. I'm just saying that it's very real. And so for some of you, you suffer from that pain. And it's hard for you to think of God as Father, because your interaction with the only Father you had on this earth has been painful, so it's hard to translate. Let me challenge you. First of all, there would be those that say, look, you need to just get over it. I recognize you can't just do that. So you need validation. That is real pain. Family is powerful. That is real pain. But here's my challenge amidst that pain. That you would let God define what a father is. And every other father is measured by him, not the other way around. Don't measure the Almighty by your father, your earthly father. Don't do it. He's the original father. You see that? So yes, I get it. We all, to some degree, carry wounds of our father. Let's be honest. Fathers, dads, you're not all that awesome, okay? If I said, how many of you think you're a good dad? How many of you would really feel confident and comfortable to raise your hand? I wouldn't. Now, my kids might say, dad's a good dad. My wife may say he's a good dad. Other people might say that, and that's great. That's encouragement. That's fine. But how many of you feel comfortable? When I hear people talk about good dads, all I see playing on in the movie screen of my mind are all the times I've lost my temper, been impatient, haven't had a moment to hear about my kids' day. I'm too busy doing what? Something stupid, I bet. And I'm not stopping, I'm not slowing down, I'm barking, I'm quick to get angry, right? Those play in my mind. That is not a good father. I fall short, measured against the Almighty as Father. And then it turns out I need a dad, right? So that's the challenge for us, maybe if you carry wounds. Let's be honest. The Scripture says there is no one good, not one. There's no one good, not one. So whatever thoughts you have about how awesome you are, like just dismiss that. You're not as awesome as you think you are. The cross is proof of it. The cross is proof of it, that you're not as awesome as you think you are. Okay? That's a huge tenet of the faith. So I want you to think about that. You can hardly find a good father in Scripture, in the Old Testament. You can try, but you'll be hard pressed. I ran a list. Abraham favored Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac followed his father's example and favored Jacob over Esau. Jacob then favored Joseph over his 11 other sons. Look, favoritism is devastating for children. It's devastating for children. And these dads, these patriarchs, did exactly that. Eli, the priest, loved his sons more than he loved God. I also recommend you don't do that. Okay, because that doesn't, his sons were an absolute mess, absolute spoiled brats. David is another example. Here's a guy we so often look to as an example, but I'm telling you, this, it's not lost on you. This man was fallen and in need of Jesus, like severely. He refused to protect his daughter Tamar from being raped, and then he refused to punish his son who actually did the raping. And then Absalom killed his own brother for raping his sister and then slept with all his dad's wives and tried to take over the kingdom. Okay, that's not a highly functioning home. Right? Like, seriously. It's a mess. I haven't even talked about David's rape of Bathsheba. I mean, the Bible is full of jacked up fathers, and haven't mentioned Lot willing to offer his daughters up to be raped violently by a crowd rather than his guests. I don't understand. King Saul, who had such a violent temper, his kids were scared of him. Noah ends up being somewhat of a drunk and embarrasses his sons laying naked on a floor. And then you got Samson's dad. His sin is more passive because Samson's dad let Samson be an absolute spoiled little baby brat. I mean, that guy took whatever he wanted when he wanted, and nobody could say a thing about it. He was a total brat. And there are other examples. God has always worked through brats. You know why? Because it's all he's ever had. I'm serious. It's all he's ever had. And there is this temptation to go back and look at these scenarios in the Old Testament and try to identify these characters we should be like. Do like he did. No. You already emulate them. In all of the bad ways. Okay? And the point is to push us, to direct our attention to Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we were tempted, but was without sin. As really that fulfillment, that second Adam who lived in a way that we never could, dating all the way back to Adam. Brats, it's all God has ever had. And he continues to use them. And so these examples are direct, including our own personal examples, direct contrast to our Heavenly Father, who shows no favoritism. It says that multiple places in Scripture. He reconciles with us. He protects us. He disciplines us. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as it says repeatedly in the Old Testament. He's not a drunk. He will not embarrass us. He is not violent, not to his kids. We have nothing to fear. He is a good dad, and he's the measure. He's the measure. Amen? As a family, we should, that cup, world's best dad. There is not a person who should have that on his desk unless it's a reminder that you're not it and you need to worship the Father. Right? Put that on your desk, right? How awesome to be able to say that as our family is concerned, that we have a really good dad. A perfect dad. That's awesome. Look at 1 John 3. Powerful verse. Look at this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So here's the kind of love that the Father has given us. Ready? So here's how we're going to see it. That we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. And in case it wasn't clear, he adds what? And so we are. Wow. Wow. We're a family, and we have a good dad. We've been adopted, right? We also have brothers and sisters, secondly. So again, here's that familial language. We have brothers and sisters. And look at this. It begins here. Romans 8:29 says this, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And this is profound to me and probably needs to be another sermon, so I'll try not to digress, but I want you to think about that. It's been a little bit difficult for me over the years to identify Jesus as my big brother. And maybe it's because I'm the oldest in my family and I am the big brother, so maybe that just feels weird. I don't know why, but I've just been uncomfortable. It's almost like it feels irreverent a little bit to identify Jesus as a sibling. But we have a Father, and Jesus is the only begotten, the only Son of promise to the Father. And we've been adopted into that family as now what Scripture says, co-heirs with Christ. Guys, don't let that just be a pleasantry. Like, the magnitude of that is significant. And here's the thing, Jesus is glad for it. You try to imagine, okay, Jesus, the only Son of God, who set aside glory, put on flesh, walked among us, so he became like us, because he's other than, right, because he's God. That's the distinction, right, between humanity and God, or a certain essential attributes that you don't have, okay, and he has all of them. So it's profound, okay. And he sets aside that glory to walk in flesh, to be the first fruit among many brothers. And he's glad to share that inheritance with you and me. A bunch of brats. A bunch of brats. The one good kid. And he's got to split up dad's inheritance with a bunch of brats. And you know what? He's glad to do it. That doesn't play out in any of our families on earth. That doesn't play out. Some of the worst familial dysfunction is demonstrated at funerals. Pawn after dad stuff, mom stuff. Ridiculously embarrassing. Right? Okay. Jesus is glad to do it. Wow. Wow. And we have spiritual siblings. And you look around the room. Maybe you never had a sister. Maybe you never had a brother. Maybe you did, but they were just jerks. We're brothers and sisters in this family. We're brothers and sisters. Again, it's beautiful. Family has a father, it has a mother, and plenty of brothers. And by mother, I'm not talking about Mary. Jesus' example is he looked at the crowd and said, "This is my mother, brother, and sister." So the mother's not Mary. Don't do that. Mary is a sibling. Okay? Don't do that. The mother, brother, and sisters is the community of faith. So when I reference that, I'm not making that error. It has a father, it has a mother and brothers and sisters. Thirdly, it has order. We see that clearly in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3. Wives are instructed to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as what, gentlemen? As Christ loved the church. Let's not let that drop off. We've already talked about what it means to love others as Christ loved the church, and that list is massive, so don't do weird things with that passage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It also says to not exasperate your children, to make them angry, but it says to teach them and raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, it says to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, for it's the first commandment with a promise that you will live long in the land. Like, that's not little. God instituted this family, and it has order. I thought about dropping this off because it just begs for digression, but I just have a hard time dropping off pieces of Scripture. Slaves, obey your masters is also a household instruction. Now, again, without digressing too long, that's not pro-slavery as we understand it. Scripture's clear in 1 Timothy that enslavement is wrong and contrary to sound doctrine. Enslavement. So clearly, the slaves and masters relationship is a household language, not enslavement language, because that would be sin. That's all I'm saying. Okay. There's order. So we have a father, we have mother and brothers and sisters, we have order. We have rules of the house, how we function, because it's a particular family. And then lastly, we have responsibilities. We have chores. We're called to a participation It isn't just the participation of some and the observance of others. We're called as a family. Like after dinner, when kids are clearing the table, they're not volunteering. And maybe that sort of messed things up, referring to people serving in the church as volunteers. Maybe that language messes us up. It's contribution to the family. When I see that we have this thing, we went to Canada last summer and we stayed in this little quaint town or resort, I don't know, a Kicking Horse. And this bed and breakfast, it was a communal kitchen. So everybody had their own rooms, but you came and used the kitchen. It was the weirdest experience of lodging experience I've ever had, but come in and you're with other families, you're all making dinner, you're just responsible to clean up your own mess and wash your own dishes. That's the way it was. It's not a restaurant, you leave stuff all out on the table. So that sort of stuck, and now when people leave their, you know, it's like, who didn't kick their horse? You know, you look at the sink, there's food on it, and someone didn't rinse it. Who didn't kick their horse? You guys kick your horse after dinner. Has became a thing for us. That's not volunteering. Kick your horse! Contribute to the home. You're a part of this family. Contribute to its health. Participate in its health and its building up. It's not volunteering, right? So we have responsibility. You think of people who serve in our Sunday school and those who set up chairs and who greet you in the alleyway and hand you the no and direct you and get you a place, get you checked in, get your kid, all of this stuff. It's not volunteering. It's the contribution of the family. We're making contributions, that we're a part of this family. We serve this family. So for those of you who are community group leaders, as community groups start getting back together here this time of year, we've got a dessert on Tuesday night that you need to be at. If you're interested in being a community group leader, like maybe someone's already been talking to you about it, or maybe you're considering, we need you here Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, as we sort of restructure and roll out the vision. This is the contribution that we make as a family to try to build up. It's the common good, the health of our home. It's not volunteering. It's we're striving together as a family for greater health, are we not? And we're all serving. I love this verse from Paul in Colossians. He says this, "Him we proclaim," speaking about Jesus, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ, for this I toil." That's the work. We're trying to present everyone mature in Christ, that we're working together, contributing together for the greater health, the building up of our body, to present everyone mature in Christ. And for Paul, it was like, it's worth the toil, is the word he used. Toil. And then this in 2 Corinthians, and this is convicting to me. "I will," Paul says, "most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And if you know anything about 1 and 2 Corinthians, that was one dysfunctional church. And he's willing to spend and be spent for their souls. To what? To present them mature in Christ. "For this end he toils." Wow. Wow. And this is the work that we know that Jesus has been on, that God has been on since Genesis chapter 3 and arguably before the foundations of the world. This maturity, this reconciliation of the family, the building up, the health of the body. Man, so Christ then becomes the precedent for us. And we're called to be fellow workers, God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're God's field, God's building, fellow workers. So, we have a father, we have siblings, we have a mother, brothers and sisters, we have order, because we're a particular family, we're ordered in a particular way, and we have responsibilities, ways to serve, contributions to make, this koinonia, this fellowship, this having in common, this participation. And now let's look at the end, and this is a glimpse, and we'll pray, of this remarkable congruity that I mentioned earlier. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Here's that eschatological piece, right? The things we are still waiting for, the restoration, the consummation. Look at this, Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw, this is John in this vision that he's seeing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you see that familial language? Like the family language here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You see the congruity all the way back to Genesis. All the way back. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said this, behold, I am making all things new. So there's Revelation. So we went whole Bible today. The congruity is amazing. And then chapter 22, Revelation, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree, look at this, were for the healing of what? The nations. That goes all the way back to Genesis. There's your fulfillment in Christ. Guys, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. The throne of God and of the Lamb, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. There's the eschatological piece. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am what? I am coming soon. Jesus will bring and usher in the mission accomplished. And so hopefully that warms it up, that you see the particularities of our community of faith, what we believe the church is, and what those particularities are. And yes, it's formal. Why? Because it's ordered, and God ordered it. But I want you to feel its warmth, because it's a family. It's a family that has been ordered by a heavenly Father who loves us in ways that we don't have enough words for. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for adopting us. We know you didn't have to. You weren't required to. It was a decision that you made. And Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the Father, your obedience even unto death. Thank you that you only do what you see is pleasing to the Father, that you only do what the Father does, what you see him doing. Man, Spirit, thank you. We know that the Son asked the Father to send another helper to us. And so we thank you for empowering us as the church to be the church, to be on mission as the church for the glory of God and the advancement of the church and the kingdom of God. So God, we thank you. Would you do a work among us that only you can do in Jesus' name? Everybody said.